Well, my name is Michael Scoggins, and I've been coming to this church for way too long, I think. I started calculating it the other day, and I've been here for 30 years. I can't believe that. And I'm also an elder here. I've been an elder for 20 years here. And Pastor Mark asked me to come and teach today, since him and Sherry are off at Cape Cod. It was a kind of a surprise vacation that Mark sprung on Sherry. Cape Cod was where she grew up as a little girl. And so they're actually going to go and see the house where she grew up in and bring back a lot of happy memories. So as to what we're going to teach today, I was thinking, what should we teach? A new school was starting up this week here. It started up Wednesday. And the Bible College is starting tomorrow night. And the harvest is going on in Dodger Stadium last night and tonight. And so I thought it'd be a good time to revisit some basic things. So this is a study I call Christianity 101. And so we're going to start real basic and start building upon that. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, most of you probably are familiar with this verse, and we're going to be talking right away about salvation. And it says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, salvation is a gift. It says right here what salvation really is. It's a gift of God. And since it's a gift, you can only do two things with it. You can either receive it or reject it. That's it. Receive it or reject it. It's a gift of God. And also, since it says you're saved through faith, it's not that your faith has saved you, really, but your faith makes you able to receive the gift. And what I mean by that is it implies three things. One is that you believe that there is a giver of the gift. There's a person giving you this gift, God. Even though you can't see him, you believe he exists to give you this gift. And two, you believe in the gift that he's willing to give you, salvation. And three, that you believe that he's powerful enough to deliver you such a powerful gift, a salvation, and wash away all of your sins. And the thing I like about this verse is not only tell you kind of what it is, but what it is not. And it's not a result of works or not any of your efforts. So what it's saying is that as far as salvation goes, you put zero effort into it. God did all the effort. He made salvation. He died on the cross. He took the beatings. He did it all. He said, "It's finished." You did zero. All you did is receive it. So you can't boast about it. You can't save yourself more or less or anything like that. You have no effort as far as salvation is concerned. It was all done by God. So you don't have to worry about things like, well, I'm worthy or not worthy or things like that. Now, I want to get into a little bit more about salvation because I found out in my life receiving the Lord was only a beginning point of a journey. And I found out through my life that this journey has three phases of it. And the first phase is salvation, which we're going to be talking about. And then we're going to talk about the other two phases a little bit later on. So I want to look a little bit more into salvation, a little bit closer. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Just a couple of more chapters, Pastor. And Ephesians chapter 6, they're talking about the armor of God. And for salvation, we're only looking at this one verse to look at. In verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And so the helmet of salvation is talking about a helmet. In Roman days, they used to wear metal helmets, and it protected you from getting hit in the head with a sword or a club or something that would either kill you or at least render you unconscious to protect your head. And I started thinking, well, why the helmet of salvation? Why isn't it like the breastplate of salvation, you know, close to your heart? Or the shoes of salvation, you know, to walk in salvation? Why is a helmet? And I believe that it's giving us a clue and about why it's a helmet of salvation. And first of all, since it's armor, in 2 Timothy, it calls us soldiers of God. And that if we're soldiers and we're putting on armor, well, then there must be a war. And if there's a war going on, there must be a battlefield where this war is fought. And if there's a battlefield, there must be a front lines where the right where the enemy is, and we're struggling with the enemy on those front lines. And if you ask most Christians, well, where are those front lines where the battle's being fought? A lot of them would probably tell you, well, it's in the world. That's where we're fighting. We're fighting the enemy in the world. And that's not entirely correct. And what the helmet is protecting over the head, the helmet of salvation, is that it's protecting really where the front of the battlefield really is. Where the front is in your mind. That's where the battle starts, right in your mind. And so, since the enemy is trying to throw darts into our head and thoughts into our head, and two of his favorite, the most common tools that he uses is doubt and fear. He uses those things quite often on us. He has plenty of other tools, but those two are the most common. And we see him using those two tools right in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. So let's look there in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, of course, this is the fall of man that's going on in Genesis chapter 3. And it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And so this serpent, we know, is powered by the enemy, Satan. He's in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, after God finished creation, it says that everything was good, and very good. And so between Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, something happened. And the enemy came in, and he's evil. And right away, he's talking to Eve, and he's trying to put doubt in her mind. And the doubt is coming when he says to Eve, Did God actually say, he's making you doubt what God might have said to them. And he uses that. Well, wait a second, did God really say that to you, that you should go and do this? Well, I mean, who are you? Aren't you kind of unworthy to be called by God? Look at all the bad things you've done in your life and blah, blah, blah. That's the enemy, accuser of our brethren, he's called. And so he's putting doubt, and he also twist the word of God around too. He said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God didn't really say that. God said you can eat of any tree of the garden except one. And so he said, did he really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And so he's twisting it. He knows what God said. He's lying. And that's how he achieves his doubt. He lies to us. He puts those lies in our heads and try to make us believe him. And another thing that we can't see right away is that the word he's using for God. He said, did God say, and the Hebrew word that he's using for God is Elohim. And we're introduced to that word right from the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning was God, Elohim. And it's a plurality of God for the Trinity, but it's kind of an informal name of God. And in Genesis chapter 2, during the creation, we're introduced to a more formal name of God. It says, Yahweh Elohim. And it's translated in your Bible, Lord God. Usually capital L, Lord God. And so Satan now is using the informal name, just Elohim, to talk about. Did God, Elohim, really say, you know? And so he's trying to bring down the formality of God or the respect of God. It's the same as saying, if you said my name, you said, Scoggins, hey, Scoggins. But if you were more formal, you might say, hey, Michael Scoggins or Mr. Michael Scoggins. And so he starts talking with Eve, and Eve starts using the same name, Elohim, again, because she's following the enemy's lead, unfortunately. And of course, they eat the fruit of the tree of good and evil, or knowledge of good and evil, and they fall. And let's look down in verse 8. Of Genesis chapter 3, and what happens. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, there's Yahweh Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And so doubt and fear. Now the enemy knows if it can plant one of these things in your mind, the other thing will soon follow. He planted doubt into Eve's mind, and it spread to Adam, which sin usually does. It's like an infection, it spreads, and they fell. And now what happens? God comes, the God who created them, who always walked among them, and what do? They hide themselves. And when God asks them, why are you hiding? He says, well, I'm afraid. All of a sudden, there's this fear now, because doubt is growing in their mind, and it causes fear to come in also. Fear of God. And so that's what people do. God has been calling people since the beginning to come to him. Don't be afraid, come to him. And people have been hiding themselves because the enemy is putting doubt in their mind, hiding themselves, turning away from God, getting away. And so it was from the beginning. Sadly, so it's going to be in the end. Again, let's turn to Revelation chapter 6 and see that. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. In Revelation chapter 6, Jesus in heaven is in the midst of opening the seven seals of the scroll that he's received out of the Father's hand. He's already opened, I think, six of them at this time. So the four horsemen, the apocalypse, a great earthquake. Bad things are happening on earth at this time. And so this is the response on earth to these things happening. In verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? And so here it is, people hiding themselves, running into caves, hiding themselves from the face of the God. Of course, the wrath of the Lamb has come. But even at this time, you could be saved. God wants you to come to him. The church has been taking up in the rapture before the tribulation started. And the gospel is given to 144,000 Jews to spread God's word around. And then when they're taken out of the way, our gospel is given to an angel who goes around the whole earth spreading the gospel message to anyone who will receive it. But yet, still, people are hiding themselves from God. God doesn't want you to be part of his wrath. He wants you to be part of his blessings. And he wants you to come to him. But yet, we're still full of this doubt and fear, and we hide ourselves. And people are thinking, you're probably thinking of people today that are hiding themselves from God today that are lost still. They don't want to come to God. They're like hiding in a cave away from God in a corner, and it's a sad thing. And hopefully keep praying for them that maybe someday they'll see the truth and come to God. Now, we hear big words associated with salvation in the Bible. Reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, justification, substitution. And what really happens on the day that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what happened on that day spiritually is that God took all your sins away, past, present, and future, and put them on the cross. And Jesus' righteousness taken and put on you. And as a guarantee that this happened, the Holy Spirit came into your heart and now dwells inside you. And that's what all those words mean. And now you're justified to stand before God. A matter of fact, in Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God wants you who are saved to come before him with confidence, with boldness, no more hiding yourself. Even if you did something wrong, you can come to him and receive mercy and help in time of need. God wants you not to be hiding anymore, but to boldly come before him. Now, this part of salvation, or this phase, since all of our sins, the eternal consequences, what this salvation saves us from is the penalty of sin. When I talk about penalty, I'm talking eternal penalty. We don't go to hell, don't go to the lake of fire. The wrath of God is not upon us, but we're headed for blessings and we're headed for heaven. Now, there might be consequences here in this life for things. Just think if you were a robber and you were in prison for it, and you were introduced to Jesus Christ and you accepted Jesus Christ, you wouldn't say, "Wow, I received salvation. Okay, let me out of jail. I've changed now. Please, let me out now." No, they're not going to let you out. There's still consequences you have to deal with for your sin here on earth. And that's bad. You know, I was hearing a story about a woman who was in jail. She was in jail for the longest amount of time. I think it was 49 years. 49 years of her life. And she just made parole just recently. And all the time before, she was a bad prisoner. She was involved with 4 jailbreaks to try to break out of prison and things. But she turned her life around. And they said, "Well, what happened that turned your life around?" Well, what she did to be in prison in the first place is she strangled somebody's child and killed him. She was a murderer. And she said in the 1980s, she received a letter from the mother of that child saying that, "I forgive you for what you did." And she considered that and she said, "Wow, if this lady can forgive me for that, then," she said, "I have to forgive myself," and changed her life. And so now we're moving on to the next phase of that, and it's sanctification. And we're going to talk about forgiveness as part of that thing, but first we have to talk about sanctification and what that really is. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:14. Now, when I read the verse from Hebrews 4:16, it said, draw near to the throne. And that implies effort on your part. Salvation, no effort, but to draw near to God implies there's an effort. So God is going to now, in this second phase, require some effort from you. So in 1 Peter 1:14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so what sanctification is the process of becoming holy, of separating yourself from the world and separating yourself towards God. That's what sanctification is, the second step of the process. And this process is a lifelong process. And I think of sanctification as a stairway, like Jacob saw in his dream when he was fleeing from his brother back in Genesis. He had a dream of a stairway to heaven and angels descending and ascending upon it. And so in the process of becoming holy, is to me, is like a stairway. That stairway is also in Hebrew called Jacob's ladder. And the salvation, we're just at the bottom step of it. And now it's our effort, the stairway, each step climbing up, trying to become holy like God is holy, drawing ourselves closer to God and farther away from the world. And there's many, many steps, and it's a lifelong process. And I'm going to talk about three of those steps. One of them I mentioned already. But before we get into that, I want to, where the starting point of sanctification, where we really have to start, and that's in John 17:17. Let's go there. John chapter 17 is called the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer Jesus prayed after the Last Supper and before he was crucified, the whole chapter. And he's praying for himself, he's praying for the apostles and for his disciples, and he's also praying for us also in that prayer. And in John 17:17, he's praying this to the Lord. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now remember, Satan is throwing darts at us into our mind. The battleground is in our mind. So the first step of the sanctification process is to fill your mind up with God's word. Is to fill your mind up with God's word. We need to learn God's word and Bible. I'll quote to you Romans 12:2, more on this process. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, by the renewal of your mind. And so that implies I have to learn these new things of God, because up until the point I was saved, all I learned was the things of the world. So not only do I have to learn the things of God, I have to unlearn the things of the world. And so many times we drag the things of the world we learned into our Christian life and say, oh, this is the way it should be. And one of those things, the step I'm going to talk about now, is forgiveness. Forgiveness. You know, and forgiveness, this step is very, very important. And it's very important to the Lord that we learn forgiveness. How important? Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus speaking says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Whoa, that sounds heavy duty. And when people read that, they say, wait a second, I thought I was saved. But if I don't learn to forgive, he says he's not going to forgive my trespasses or my sin. And I thought those were forgiven already on the cross. Does that mean I'm not saved? Satan's trying to work overtime, trying to twist those things around. No, you're saved. You received the gift. You know, so many people say, well, you can lose your salvation, you know, like it's something sitting around your pocket and fell out or something at some time. Or you've undone your salvation, or God has taken your salvation back. Remember, it's God who made salvation. Are you more powerful than God? Can you undo what God has done? You can't. No effort on your part. And let me put it to this way. If I decided I'm going to buy everyone a car today and buy a brand new car, the car of your dreams, and not only am I going to buy the car, I'm going to pay the sales tax, I'm going to pay the income tax. And all you had to do was come up here and take the keys, and you'd have a brand new car. I'm sure many of you would rush up here and take keys. But I did this thinking, well, I'm going to transform your lives because this car is going to affect your life, and you're going to be blessed, and you're going to use this car, and you're going to bless others with transportation and all these kind of things. That's what I'm kind of thinking, maybe. And so 5 years from now, maybe I visit some of you, and I look at the car, and I find out that some of those cars, those great, big, beautiful cars, they're filthy, dirty, scratched, they've been in accidents, they haven't been maintained, they haven't changed the oil in a year, the tires are half flat and bald, you know, they barely run, it's become a rust bucket. And so I would start thinking, well, wait a second, this didn't transform their life at all. They just treated it like a piece of junk because they didn't put any efforts in it. And so I believe this is what God is saying. You have to learn forgiveness. It's part of this process of sanctification. You have to learn it. And you can't put salvation up on a shelf somewhere and say, well, yeah, I'll just put it there and let it get cobwebs. It needs salvation, needs a little bit of maintenance and buffing every once to remember the joy of thy salvation. You really have to get involved and put effort into your salvation by sanctification and trying to be holy. Now, the other thing about forgiveness is that you really have to be careful about it, is that you don't drag something from the world into it. I hear a lot of people say things about forgiveness. Okay, well, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget what you did. Well, is that how Jesus forgave us? I forgive you for those sins you made, but I'm not going to forget it. I'm going to remind you about it a couple of times, you know, during your life. Remember when you did this and you were really bad? I remember that. No, that's not salvation at all. So you really have to read the word to get the definition of biblical forgiveness and what forgiveness really is. And it's so important because forgiveness is linked very closely to other things in the Bible. One of the things it's linked to is love, agape love. I'll read to you in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's talking about God's agape love, verses 4 and 5, and it says, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wrong." That's a New Living Translation there. And keeps no record of being wrong. So if you're keeping records of people who wronged you, you're not doing the love of God in your life. You need to wash that away, cleanse that away. That's part of forgiveness. When you say you forgive somebody, then you let whatever they did behind and let it go. Now, the hard part about forgiveness, to really learn forgiveness, means you have to really forgive somebody. And to really forgive somebody means that you really have to have somebody hurt you badly. That's the hard part about learning. That's the hard part about the process of sanctification. And in my life, I've seen the hardest time. It's easy to talk about forgiveness. You know, oh yeah, I could forgive. I can forgive that. But it's really hard when it comes to doing it. And you could probably forgive a stranger. You know, oh, he cut you off. And, oh, I'm sorry. Okay, no problem. You know, I was angry a little bit. Okay, I'll forget about that. But it's really, really hard when somebody close to you or somebody you love stabs you in the back or does something bad to you. A close relative, a brother or a sister or a parent or even a spouse. And you see families break apart because of that. Or divorces happen, you know, because there's no forgiveness. And you really have to turn around and forgive. God is saying you have to learn this because it shows that you're transformed with the love of God in your heart. God is forgiving you. Now it's your turn to forgive others also. So let's look at another step here. Let's look at mercy. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. And it says, "And as Jesus reclined at a table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I see a lot of times mercy, people forgetting to be merciful or not being merciful because it's what I call the too big for their britches syndrome. As we saw the Pharisees, they got hyper-religious and they were all about judgment and condemnation. I mean, Jesus came, God in the flesh, and they condemned him to die on the cross. And so God, to keep us down and humble, we have to be merciful in our life. It's important. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." His mercy is over all that he has made. It's over us, and so we should have mercy on others. And mercy seems to be forgotten a lot, but let me tell you, if you're not a forgiving person and you're a hard person and you don't forgive easily, then you're probably not a merciful person and it's hard for you to give mercy. And if it's hard for you to give mercy, then you're probably not a compassionate person and you don't have much compassion on others. And if you have no compassion on others, then you have no love of God in your heart. And if you have no love of God in your heart, then where are you? You're certainly not standing on the stairway of sanctification. But you've tumbled off somewhere, and it's time to get on back on the stairway and start climbing. And that all these things are tied together so closely. Forgiveness, mercy, compassion, the love of God. We really need to show mercy in our lives. And I remember a story I just read about a man. He was eating dinner in a diner, and he looked out the window, and it was raining a little bit in some city. And across the street, he sees like a teenage girl holding, he thought was a bundle of clothes, and she's begging as passerbyers go by, and they're just ignoring her. And she's getting upset and crying and trying to get money, and it's not working. And so after he finished his dinner, he went over to her And she said, oh, could you give me some money? And he saw the bundle of clothes she was holding was actually a baby. And he goes, well, are you hungry? And she said, yeah. And he goes, well, why don't you come over to the diner and sit down and I'll give you something to eat, buy you something to eat. She says, oh, that'd be wonderful. And he stopped. There was a store next door. And the baby was hungry, and he bought some formula for the baby, too. And so he bought her a hamburger, and he said she inhaled it. You know, so he bought her some more food and started talking to her, and she found out that she was only about 15 and a half years old. And she got pregnant when she was 14, and she got in an argument with her parents, and she ran away a year ago. And so she hadn't seen her parents for a year. And he goes, well, give me your number, and I'll call your parents, and you can talk to them. And she goes, oh, no, they don't want to talk to me. I don't want to. And he goes, well, what if you give me the number and I talk to him? And so she gave him the number and he called, and it was her mom who answered the phone. And he goes, I'm sitting in a diner across from your daughter, and she thinks you don't want to talk to her. Would you like to talk to her? And all he heard was sobs on the other end of the phone from the mom. Yes, yes, I want to talk to my daughter. And so he talked to her. She talked to him, and she wanted to come home, and the parents wanted her to come home. So he got this teenager on a bus, and he bought her some more formula and gave her $100 for expenses because it was going to take a couple of days for her to get home. And he said he'd never forget her smiling face on that bus. And she went. And he says now every Christmas, he receives a card from her telling him how much what she's doing in her life and how much he appreciates what she did. And she's now in college, going to college. And so he says every Christmas, that makes my whole year to get a postcard from her just because of one act of mercy. So we need to show mercy in our lives. Now let's move on to another step here, another step, humbleness. Let's turn to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I remember this verse very well because we used to sing a song after this. So I have it memorized, and this is in the Old Testament, the Minor Prophet, kind of hard to find, about five or six books after Daniel. And it says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So you see kind of where I'm going with these three steps on sanctification. What better justice could you do to a person than to forgive them as God forgave you? What better justice could you do? What kind of mercy could you show and show a small kindness to somebody who's down and out? And to walk humbly with your God. All these things are required of you by God. In Matthew 5:5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek means humbleness, but it's an unfortunate word for us to use in English language today, because to us, meek equals weak. That's what we think when we think of meekness. We think of weakness, a weak person. And our picture of a meek person is somebody, you know, mousy person, shriveled up in a corner, don't hurt me. Well, meekness is really the opposite of a small, scared person. It's a spiritually strong person, what a meek person is. Actually, a meek person is not inserting their own agenda and doing things on their own strength, but they are trusting in God to direct the outcome of events. And so meekness really means a person who's trusting in God, not going out in his own strength and doing stuff. And that takes strength and it takes patience. I remember Moses in Numbers chapter 16 when Korah rebelled against him. Korah came and told Moses, hey, God says we're all holy, every one of us. And you've been leading us for a long time now, and it's time for you to step down and let me lead, be the leader. And what would your reaction be to that? You know, if God appointed you to do something and somebody says, no, it's going to be my turn, get out of here. You know, Moses was holding the rod. He could take him and strike him down, you know, lightning bolts and disintegrate this guy, you know. That's what we probably think of in our flesh. But Moses was the most humble person on the face of the earth, we're told in Numbers chapter 12 at that time. And so what did he do? He bowed face down before Korah. He bowed face down. Why? Because he was a strong person and he was waiting for God. Okay, God, what do you want me to do about this situation? And at the same time, I think he gets the feeling that he's telling Korah, don't do this. Don't do this. And in the end, God did take care of Korah. He swallowed Korah and his family up in the earth. And so meekness, I see two things, really. To really gain meekness, you have to learn to trust God. And we're doing that in sanctification. We're learning as troubles come and God delivers us out of, to trust more and more him. And so we're learning humbleness, to wait on God, to be humble before God. Yeah, God is going to do something. I just have to wait. He's going to answer my prayer. You know, I'm going to humble. I don't have to go out and say, hey, look at me. I'm so great and wonderful. No. God will do that if he wants that to happen, not me. And so the other thing is, just like with forgiveness and also mercy, which I didn't tell you, is that you need adversity in your life to really learn humbleness. You need something to come against you. And to give mercy to other people, you need something bad to happen to other people, like the girl who got pregnant, the teenager, to be able to show mercy. So you see, this sanctification process is not an easy one, but it's a hard one. And at times, all of us are going to stumble and fall, but God wants us to get up and keep coming towards him. Now, one last thing in humbleness that I wanted to talk about is that we're living in the end times. I really believe that. And so this is why humbleness is so important. There's a book in the Bible. It's the fourth to the last book in the Old Testament called Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is talking about the day of wrath of the Lord that's coming. And man, it opens up with a bang. You certainly don't want to be here. It says that the Lord's going to wipe out a man, bird, fish, everything on the face of the earth. He's really talking about the wicked on here. And in Zephaniah 2:3, it says this: seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Perhaps you may be hidden. You see, when the rapture comes, it's no guarantee just because you're saved. A lot of people think, well, I'm saved, so I'm going to the rapture. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Just because you're saved, you're going to be raptured. It's the people who are abiding in Christ at that time. That means going through the sanctification process, who are trying to become holy as God is holy. And in that day, if you're humble, God will take you and hide you. You know, all this time people have been hiding from God, and now when God's wrath is about to fall, he's going to take the believers and hide them from the world. And it's funny because the name Zephaniah, which the author was, that was his name, means Yahweh hides. Yahweh hides. So it's almost like a guarantee. Now let's get to the last step in this three-step journey. Glorification. The last step in the stairway is glorification. And You've been making your own efforts to try to get to that last step, but no matter how much your efforts are, you'll never make it to the last step because you need Jesus. It's not going to be by your own efforts. And so on your last breath on the face of the earth, Jesus is going to come and take you and place you on that last step, glorification. Let's look at one more scripture. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so, of course, we're saved, but we haven't seen the total evidence of that yet, only glimpses of it. But when we see Jesus, we're going to know what salvation really is. And we're going to be like he is. We're going to receive glorified bodies, new bodies. And we'll be able to fly. We'll be able to go through walls. We won't be hungry. We won't be sorrowing anymore. But this, the glorification, saves us from the presence of sin. We'll no longer be tempted anymore at all. Anymore. And when the new heaven and new earth is built, then sin won't even be found in there anymore, or any wicked or evil thing. We'll be glad that there is no sin ever around us anymore. No more bad thoughts hitting our heads, no nothing. Amen to that. In our glorified bodies. And it says here we yearn to be like that. And we hope to be like that. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about right now we're in an earthly tent or earthly tabernacle, our bodies, and we yearn to put on our heavenly tent, our heavenly bodies, so that mortality will be swallowed up by life. Because we call this life what we're living right now, but man, we haven't even begun to live. And that begins at glorification, when we really begin to live. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for the power of your word, and that we yearn so much to come home someday, and you're going to bring us there, Lord. One day, we're going to be face to face with you. What a glorious day that's going to be, Lord. We do yearn for that. And help us, Lord, until then, to get us through this sanctification process. Help us to try to become holy as you are holy, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we're going to take communion. Let's pray for the bread. Thank you, Jesus, that we can take communion freely in this land still, Father. And we can remember, Lord, what you did for us on that fateful day on the cross, Lord. And Lord, let us rejoice in it, because through that hard time for you, we are saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Lord, we just thank you, Father, that this is your body that was broken for us, Lord, and that it was broken for our sins, Lord, so that we might be saved. We want to remember that, Father, and thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray for the cup. Father, we just come before you, Lord, empty ourselves out for what you did for us, Lord. You gave us the provision to save our life from judgment, Lord. And we just pray that we take this communion with you, that you would just wash us clean, Lord. Your blood was shed for us, your blood. And we're going to thank you for all this, Lord. We give you the praise for what you did for us and what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray for the cup. Lord, this is the blood of the new covenant you made with us, and the blood that flowed from you on the cross, Lord. And by this blood we are healed, Lord. Though our sins be as scarlet, you have made them white as snow. And so, Lord, we thank you. Remember what you did for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope the word soaked into you today and you have some things to think about this week, and that the Lord would bless you this week and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and that you would know and have opportunity to know what real forgiveness is in your life, and mercy and humbleness. And so may you go out and have a blessed time this week. In Jesus Christ. Amen.